We are in Nehemiah 13, the last chapter, and try to just give a little review because it will tie into a lot of this. What happens in chapters 8 through 10, you see a revival that occurs in Judah, in Jerusalem, under Ezra's leadership. They started in chapter 8 with the reading and explaining of God's word, which led to conviction. Then they showed national repentance for the wrongs they had done in chapter 9. And then chapter 10, they made all these promises to the Lord that they would start obeying the commands faithfully. And what we see in this chapter is they deviate from that. But going into chapter 11, we have them resettling Jerusalem. Nehemiah creates a plan for them to resettle Jerusalem, but he also in that celebrates the building of the wall and the completion of the wall. And in chapter 10, you see Nehemiah setting up provisions for the temple service. And in chapter 12, you also see the purification of the people. Well, here in the beginning of chapter 13, we see the purification of the people by excluding certain individuals, and we'll go through that. And then we'll see the fact that Nehemiah has taken a leave of absence for a little while. Some people believe about 10 to 12 years between both governorships there in Jerusalem. He actually returned back to his position there in the Persian kingdom as a cupbearer to the king. Or a two-way position. I imagine that's where he returned to. We don't know that for sure. But when he gets back to Jerusalem, they're up to their old tricks again, unfortunately. And so he's going to get a little radical. And you'll see that as we go through this chapter. And really what this chapter shows is the perseverance. And perseverance just means to stick-to-it-ness is kind of how I describe it. Actually, my son, my middle son's name, Ethan, means perseverance. And so it's that attitude. Well, it's the attitude. And he actually presents that attitude. So going after and just doing something until it's completed. And you see that with Nehemiah, because at this point, when we run into him with his second term as a governor, he's probably in his mid-60s and still as zealous as he was before. And still sharing the qualities of leadership as God has gifted him and trying to reform these people. And you'll see that here in this chapter. What takes place in verses 1 through 3 is actually, it's better to be placed with chapter 12. It takes place on that same day, but we'll read it and I'll pray and then we'll go through this. It says, on that day, and that's the day of the dedication of the wall, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should even come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was when they had heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Oh, let's pray. Lord, just again, as we go through your word, just ask that, again, we would glean something from just the leadership qualities that you gave this individual, Nehemiah, his perseverance to continue to stick to what you've asked and called him to do. Lord, help that be for each and every one here, that we will, like Paul, say that we ran the race, and we ran it according to what you've asked of us, Lord, and we're faithful to that call. And just help us, Lord, to put in those things that are needed in our lives to be able to just be focused on you and what you've called us to do. Just ask this in Jesus' name. And we all say, amen. So we have the separation here in verses 1 through 3. Again, this is the same day, and it kind of fits more with chapter 12 than it does with chapter 13, because we'll have a a 10 to 12 year gap from basically verse 3 to verse 4. But it does show us a contrast. And again, these guys were willing to obey what the Word of God said. Really, verse 2 is a quote from the book of Deuteronomy. They would have read this, quoting a book 1,000 years prior to this, that occurred 1,000 years, maybe 700 to 1,000 years earlier. And basically the events that happened with Balaam, where Balaam was asked to curse the people, and he would not. And because he said he would not only share what God, well, he would only share what God put on his heart. But all that you see in the book of Numbers. So they were reading the book, they found this passage, and then they realized that they had had these individuals. And remember, when the separation that we talk about happens with the mixed multitude, it never depends on race. It's more about who they're serving. Are they serving the God of Israel? Or they're serving other gods? And you'll see that as it's emphasized throughout this whole book, that intermarriage needs to happen between equal yokes. The fact that two people are following the same God. And because of that, and he'll bring in examples from Solomon and those things that caused issues because they weren't going after the same God and actually led individuals astray. And God's careful of that, God's warning of that throughout this passage, all the way. We saw it when we went through the book of Ezra, too. And now we're going to deal with it at the end of this book also. But all that, basically the Moabites and the Ammonites, because of something they'd done prior to this, again, the Bible says, as he promised Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And these people were not in any way helping their brothers. Cousins may be a better relationship that they had with Israel. And they would not help when they were getting persecuted. They were getting destroyed. And God took note of that. And also God understood that these people were following other gods. And so he said, hey, you need to be separated from the mixed multitude. And that's exactly what they did. This mixed multitude were willing to associate with Israel, but they weren't willing to fully commit to the God of Israel. And so that's why he asked them to separate. And that's what we see. We see them separate. So at first we see them on the right page. And then what happens is it completely goes wrong from there. And that's what we'll read here in the rest of this chapter. And I think, just to get it, I'm going to read this whole thing. There's a lot of words here, but we're going to get through it. And then we'll talk about it. Because there's really three or four different things that they're compromised on in these categories. Let's just read one at a time. We read verses 4 through 9. It says, now before this, Eliashib, the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of God, was allied with Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king and came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God, which the grain offerings and the frankincense. So the first, let me talk about the governorships. Again, Nehemiah served as governor for about 10 to 12 years. We know that from Nehemiah 5, verse 14. It says, Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be the governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until this 32nd year of King Artaxerxes. So he served 12 years, and then he returned to Babylon, and that's what he shares here. And he's going to return for us. I don't know the length of time, but they believe it's about 10 to 12 years that he stayed in Persia. He may have came back intermittently. We don't know that. But all to tell you, he's now in his 60s. He's now going to bring back reform because they are not. And maybe he had heard of this and that's why he was back. I don't quite know. But he came back again 10 to 12 years later. What's interesting is in between this governorship, between his two governorships, the book of Malachi was written. And that should show with you, should share with you guys, because Malachi is the last book written in the Old Testament that the Bible is not necessarily written in chronological order. It's more thematic. Nehemiah's here in, almost in the beginning of the Old Testament. And then we have Malachi being the last. But Malachi kind of is written during that time. And what Malachi is written to the same people and trying to correct the corruption and the pollution that's going on. And so God sent them even another prophet to fix these issues. He mentions in the book of Malachi that they polluted their worship. They polluted the priesthood. These are same issues that Nehemiah is going to bring up to him. Again, marriage with foreigners. He's going to bring that up. And so this is fourth or fifth time he's talked about this marriage with foreigners. He did it a couple times in Ezra, Nehemiah. We have it a few times. And he also talks to them about robbing God by neglecting the tithe there in Malachi. And so what God has done is, again, over and over given them warnings to get on the right page. And if you go back to Nehemiah 10, they had made all these promises to the Lord that this is what we're going to do. We're going to, and there's this whole list of covenants they made with their God, with God, and basically said, hey, we're going to make sure we take care of these things. We're not going to neglect the house of God. We're not going to marry foreign women, all that stuff. And yet we have two books, well, a lot of books or chapters written about the fact that they went back on their promises. And so what Nehemiah is brought back to do is deal with the same old problems. And, you know, there's that old saying, there's nothing new under the sun. Again, they were neglecting the family. They were neglecting the Sabbath, the temple tax, additional provisions they were to provide for the temple, not even dedicating their firstborn. He doesn't really deal with that issue specifically, but he does with the other ones and the tithe. And what Nehemiah was going to go back to was a backslidden people with hardened hearts. And you'll see how he responds to this through his confrontations and gets radical in some of these issues and really kind of teaches us how we need to deal with whether it's sin in our life that's coming back or we see ourselves going that way or we have friends or family that are kind of slipping away in these things and how we address these issues. So the first one he deals with is Eliashib. And what he's doing here is fixing the temple reforms that he had established. Really not that he had established, that they had agreed to follow according to the law, according to the first five books of the Bible. It said, hey, we're going to get back to doing those things. God's restored the temple. He's restored this city. He's built these walls. Now we're going to do what God asks. And all of a sudden they're not doing that. And it starts here with Eliashib. He's been a close associate of Nehemiah for a long time. And now he's allied with two of his enemies. And two of his enemies that we've seen throughout the book of Nehemiah. And that's one is Tobiah and Sanballat. And we see Sanballat in verse 28 of this chapter. And Tobiah is the Ammonite. And what he did with Tobiah. And maybe Tobiah had something to do with this also because It seems like Tobiah was basically marrying off people, or he married a city official's daughter, and then he also gave his daughter to another individual. His daughter to Sanballat, the hornet, just basically trying to get in on what's going on in Jerusalem, even though he was having and going against Nehemiah throughout this book. And so what you see with Eliashib, as he's working along with Nehemiah, obviously Nehemiah is left, so what he does is provide a suite in the temple courts to Tobiah, a enemy of Nehemiah's. And not only that, he moves the provisions. That these are storehouses, and basically they're storehouses for provisions to provide for the workers in the temple, the Levites and the priests and those things. And instead, he made it a suite for this individual. And Nehemiah's not really excited about that. He calls it evil. He cleared the room. He just basically took everything out, put it outside. He returned the provisions that were supposed to be in there. And he also, it says that he, with Eliashib, Nehemiah will eventually, in verse 28, drive him out. Basically kick him out because he's not doing what he's called to do. And what you learn from his response, because some people will get upset with something similar to this, and he, like I said, he gets more radical towards the end, but with anger. Are Christians not to show anger? And the Bible says we're to be angry but not sin. And so we have passages. Who's our example? Jesus. And actually, if you look at this passage, it's kind of a foretaste of what Jesus does in the temple twice in his ministry, how he clears out the temple. First, he brings a whip of cords. I don't know if he struck people or not, but he basically meant business. And then the second time you see Jesus towards the end of his ministry, he's turning over tables. And so the Bible says, again, you can be angry and not sin. What we need to use our anger and what we would consider righteous anger as motivation to destroy a problem or to correct an injustice. What God does not want us to do is use our anger to be wrathful or use our anger to defend ourselves. Again, we can defend others. We can stand up for others, but God doesn't want us to use it in order to defend ourselves. We allow God to take care of those things. But what we can do is use anger as a motivation to destroy a problem. And that's exactly what you see Nehemiah doing. He's going to use this anger. Said he's pretty upset. It grieved me bitterly, he says. And because of that, he grabs everything in this room, and just imagine, I just see him tossing it out the window, that kind of thing, and putting it and driving Tobiah out of this room, and he no longer can stay here. He's, again, part of the people that were included in verses 1 through 3, that he was an Ammonite. He was not to be an individual, especially an individual that wasn't going after their God, to be part of this group. And yet he was living in the vicinity. And so he took care of that. And that's what you'll see him doing throughout this passage. Then we have some financial reforms in verses 10 through 14. It says, I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them. For each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah, the priest of Zadok, the scribe, and the Levites, Bedadiah. And next to them was Hanan, the son of Zakkur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. And so what Nehemiah realizes is that they have neglected the house of God, something they promised specifically in chapter 10. It says in verse 39, "We will not neglect the house of God. We will take care of the house of God and those who work in it, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers." And yet they had done the exact opposite. And to the point that the Levites and the singers went back to their old occupations to provide for themselves and to provide for their families. It says they went back to their old work. So what Nehemiah does is rebuke. He sets them in their place. He questions, "Why have you forsaken God's house?" He appoints new leadership in this case. What's interesting, he appoints this guy named Zadok the scribe. Who was the scribe before that? Ezra. So what had, you know, in this speculation, where's Ezra in this situation? Ezra was probably older than Nehemiah. He could have died between these 10, 12 years. We see him in crucial in the revival, but again, he's not listed in this. Zadok's the new scribe in this situation. And so all that, he appoints these individuals who are faithful to continue the work in the temple. And so again, we have God doing through Nehemiah is just taking care of business. He reestablishes the system for collection. It goes on to say that all the people, "And I gathered them together and set them in their place." And then basically all the people started gathering their tithes and doing what God had asked of them. And then again, they're listening to what the law of God had told them to do. And these are things that they had promised they would do. And so he's returning them to that promise. So you see that. And then you have another issue. This is probably given the most space. And you see that in verses 15 through 22. And that is profaning the Sabbath. They had promised to keep the Sabbath, to not do any marketing, not do any selling and buying and those things. And all of a sudden that creeped in. That creeped in again. They did not obey it. And you see that in verses 15 through 22. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What evil things is this that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do this? And did our God bring all the disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. Then I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." That's awesome. You can use that, right? "From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath, and I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day." He said he's going to lay hands on them. Again, you see the sin. Again, this should correlate with us. Again, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And so when I think of something like this and why you spend so much time, how does this relate to us new believers, New Testament believers? And it's the idea of going back, because the Sabbath was a day of rest. It was the idea that you're to put God first. It was a priority thing. And for us, it kind of two things, right? One, we sometimes can put other things before God. And not sometimes, we often do, unfortunately. And what God wants us to do is realize we need to take care of that and put Him first. Also, we can start doing things in our own strength. And God is to be our rest. The Bible says in Hebrews, I think we are to diligently labor to enter His rest. Which is, it's kind of crazy in all sorts of ways and what that means. But the idea is we allow God to do the work in us, to do the things that He's called us to do. And sometimes we can start doing it our own way. And that's what God does not want us to do. And it's just like with these other things. We can kind of get lazy or compromising or those kind of things and not persevere, not do what God's called us to do. And again, for us New Testament believers, it's to love God with our heart, soul, and mind, and to love others. And what that does not look like, and I think we each can spot this in our lives, as soon as we start turning inwards or selfishly to our needs rather than the needs of others, that's where we can start falling into these same traps. And so we need to be mindful of that. And also be dependent on the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk about that here in a little bit. But you have these individuals profaning the Sabbath. And what's interesting, and I didn't write this in my notes, but I just thought about it when I was reading this, is why were they here? Why had they had the return? Again, they're returning from Persia because they had not, for 490 years, given their land rest. And because of that, God took 70 years to give this land rest. He basically said, I'm going to get my Sabbaths for this land. And had kicked them out of there. And basically they went to other nations, Babylon, and then eventually the Persians. And they had not given their land rest. And that's why they had to return to Israel and restore all this stuff. Because they were disobeying in this one area. And here they're doing it. And it's not only this one area, but obviously God took this seriously. And because of that, He had removed them from this land. And now He's returning them. And now they're, again, not resting, not putting their priorities with God first. And instead of trying to make a dollar, an extra dollar here on the Sabbath, their Saturday, and He says, and you see Him implement some things. First, He rebukes the nobles for doing this. Then He takes some practical steps. He locks the gates starting Saturday, Friday night, would be their Sabbath. And then He places His own men as guards. And then He removes the temptations. Not only, hey, He basically warns those outsiders, the people of Tyre, that, hey, I'm going to lay some hands on you if you don't get kind of scoot your way. Because they're probably just sitting on the outside waiting for them to compromise again. Just saying, let us in. We'll come in. And so He basically warns the outsiders physically. And then He then gives them the tools and He says, hey, you Levites, you guys need to cleanse yourselves and take care of these tasks. For example, guarding the walls again. And we're going to kind of implement this new system. So, and again, this is putting barriers between you and maybe something you struggle with. Remove yourself from that obstacle. And, you know, and all sorts of things. I can think of things, you know, and rules we had in junior high, for example. There were obstacles. We made it... there couldn't be an adult counseling one single individual. We always had two kids with one adult. We always, you know, and those kind of things. We just made barriers so it'd be harder for things to happen, unfortunately, because of fallen nature and those things. And we put those parameters, and that's what you see here Nehemiah doing. Putting parameters in order to help protect them, because their priority should have been honoring God and what he asked them to do on the Sabbath, and that's to rest in him. And what I forgot to share with you, as we've gone through each one of these passages, he says a prayer, if you notice. He starts there. Maybe I didn't. Did I read them? I don't know. Verse 14 would be the first one. It says, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services." And what you'll see is a progression. And what I love about Nehemiah is he doesn't just say, "You guys can deal with this. I'm done with you." As a leader, he takes some of the ownership himself, even though he's been removed from the situation for 10 to 12 years. And you see that because he'll say this, "Remember me." He'll say this prayer, I think, four or five times in this passage. At the end of each one of these issues, he talks about it. We see it next one in verse 22. He says something similar. He says, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy." Understanding. Again, as a leader, he was trying to relate to them, but also understanding that he didn't want to be judged necessarily for what they were doing. And you'll say that again. And he was taking some responsibility for what had happened. And now he's trying to put in some reforms, put in some protections for these people, so they had even a better chance of following what the Lord asked of them. And understand, we can only, as believers, give people tools on how to handle their sin. And verses would, the Word of God would be the greatest tool you can give individuals. Or if they don't have a relationship with the Lord, that would be the greatest tool they can do. They can have to deal with these. But all we can do is give them the tools. And again, it's not, we're not responsible for their choice. I always, you know, share with you guys, with my kids, you know, the one thing that's always on my mind is that, you know, we are representing Christ for me and my wife, for my boys, right? Because that's probably the most important thing, I think, going in my life, is that my three boys will follow the Lord the rest of their lives. But I can't make them, even though I wish I could. You know, they could come saved and then they'd be saved forever, that kind of thing. But they get to make choices. All I can do is give them the tools and be a witness to them in how we live our lives. And that's what you see Nehemiah doing. He's giving them tools in order to help them in this situation. And that's, again, parameters in this situation, understanding that they need to put God first and all the other things he's dealing with. To the point of, you know, being radical about how important this is and how he's handling these situations. You see the relationship reform here in verses 23 through 29. Let's read that. It says, "In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them, and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God." That's one of my favorite parts. "Saying, 'You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women?" And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. "Therefore, I drove him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites." And so, again, they have a relationship problem. He's rebuking them. He contends with them. He curses them. He even strikes them, pulls out their hair. I guess that's a battle plan back then. It seems I'd make fun of my boys if they're pulling each other's hair. But I guess this was manly back then. He's pulling out people's hairs. Remember, he's in the mid-60s. He's taking these people out. They're probably, married 20s, 30s, 40s. He's taking care of business. And it just says some of them, but he's causing issues. And then he not only strikes them, contends with them, curses them, he also reminds them of a history that did not go so well. And they would all know of King Solomon. They would know of King Solomon. And you just have to read the book of Ecclesiastes to understand that towards the end of his life, it did not go well with him. And God had warned him over and over, you need not to marry these foreign women. They're going to cause you to basically go against your God, go against God. And so they warned him and warned him. And he didn't listen, and it caused issues in his family, all sorts of issues, those kind of things we know, with his boys and those things. And so they have a history of this, and he's reminding them of this. He even takes radical steps to this. Eliashib comes up and basically had allied again with his daughter, having married Sanballat, and basically drove them out. Says, hey, you know, have no place here anymore. So he's taking steps in order to get rid of what's going on here. And then he says, remember them. And remember them, oh my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. There's these, what we call imprecatory psalms. In fact, I got that word out. I've been trying that word for a while. Imprecatory psalms. Actually, it took me about 10 minutes to find. I couldn't find the word. I thought it started with a P. But all these psalms are just, they basically, by the psalmist, they invoke judgment, calamity, or curses upon one's enemies, or those perceived as the enemies of God. My favorite, I think Psalm 58, I think it's verse 6, it says, Lord, just break the teeth in their mouth. And we have even some of this with Paul. He basically says, I think Alexander the coppersmith has done me much harm. Would you give him justice according to his deeds or something of that nature? He has that same attitude. We have Malachi sharing the same thing with the compromise that's going on during this time, that, hey, they need to be judged for this. They need to be taken care of. Habakkuk, in the first chapter, he basically is asking God to bring down judgment on his own people because they are just far from God. And so you have this attitude presented many times. That's all you have with Nehemiah, understanding that maybe sometimes we have to realize, and it's hard to say, but sometimes we have to allow judgment. Judgment will reach an individual. They have to get to the end of themselves. I know for me, that's what helped me, where I got in trouble with the law because of my sin and my partying. And that is what finally got me to look up. Even though I had been warned by family members and friends and those things that what I was doing was not going to be good. It wasn't until I got judgment brought upon me that made me look up. Sometimes that's what's going to have to happen. You think that they would have learned. Again, they're in this spot because their forefathers had just not listened to the Lord God, and they had basically been kicked out of Jerusalem. Now they're back, and what God's doing is bringing individuals to share with them to, hey, let's get it right with the Lord. Let's get it right with the Lord. The way of a transgressor is hard, the proverb says. And you even have it here. They're transgressing. That means you know what's right and you're doing the exact opposite. And that's what Nehemiah shares with them. He then goes on and finishes up in verses 30 and 31. It says, thus I cleansed them of every
everything pagan.
I also assign duties to the priests and to the Levites, each to his service, and to the bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. And you can almost see, as you've gone through these prayers, as he does at the end of each one of these, he has a sense of failure due to the promises that these people that he had governed have broken. And yet, he knows he can turn to God's goodness and his mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Even though we look at this book, and there are some awesome things we can glean from leadership. Again, the fact that he relates to his people. He does not say it's, hey, perfect leadership and look what you've done with it. He basically says, hey, Lord, forgive me. Look at the things that I did in your strength and did with your giftings and help me. And look at that and judge me for that, not what's going on with these people. But he's also relating to them. And again, they had broken promises regarding their relationships, regarding the Sabbath, supporting the work of God in the temple. They had done all these things. And what God kind of showed me as we're going through this, and there's a passage in Romans that talks about the fact that, you know, what God doesn't want us to do is basically put up 10 laws on our wall and try to follow them, because we will fail. We will fail. Romans 8, 3 and 4 says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Right? The law basically can't make you follow the law. The law can't give you the power and strength to follow it. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on the account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But God says, hey, you can't do this in your own strength. I never created you to do it in your own strength. You need to do it by my Spirit. You need to diligently labor to enter my rest. Allow God to do the work in you, to do the things that he's asked of you. And again, what the law was to show us is that we could not, without his help, do the things that he required of us. And they have failed in all these aspects that they had just 10 years earlier made promises that they would not. And I imagine they followed it for the first month, second month, third month, fourth month, sixth month, and then just started realizing that they had failed. And so why not just, you know, fail on all sorts of levels? And, you know, I like this quote from Guzik. He says, if we could be saved by our own promises, by our own commitment to Jesus, then his death would have been noble but unnecessary. We aren't saved by some vow we make or some leaf we turn over, but by trusting in who Jesus is and what he has done to save us. And I really like that. And that's exactly what I get from this, is the idea that we are to ask God and to be dependent on God and lean on him to help us do the things that he's asked of each and every one of us. And we also, and I kind of want to summarize just what we learned from Nehemiah in his leadership qualities. Again, probably the first book written on leadership. And there's so much here in the book of Nehemiah and how we go about doing what God's gifted us with. And with Nehemiah, it was leadership. And what we know and how God was, well, how Nehemiah used his gift is through first his submission to God. Not as I will, but as you will. It says in Matthew 26:39. And that's what you saw Nehemiah do. How he was a leader, how he persevered to the end through all this, is he submitted. Submission is the idea of placing oneself under. Compound word, it just means to place oneself under. And it's an idea of you're making a choice, you're willing to do this. What God wants us to do is place ourselves under him and lean on him. He's the head, we're the body. And we also have Nehemiah's ability to focus on the right goals, not to be distracted. how we often can get. Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." So we put his kingdom, what he wants for us, first, and his righteousness. And again, we only receive his righteousness through trusting in him, not by what the things we do. We don't earn his righteousness. Right? We trust in him, and he gives us his righteousness. I think of Paul in this situation. Right? He went after, he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to those who have loved his appearing." And again, he had the right goal, the right mindset, and went after that. And just like Nehemiah, to be focused and not be distracted. And if we are, to get back to focusing on what God's called us to do. And again, that's different for each and every one of us. We also see in Nehemiah's leadership his wisdom in handling complex situations, sometimes radically. And again, it wasn't just by words, if you notice. Oftentimes it was by action. Right? Last time we saw Nehemiah, I just picture him jumping on a guy, pulling out his hair. It just makes me laugh. But he was trying to make a point to the rest of them. And I don't know. But again, in each situation he handled differently, depending on what was going on. He often dealt with the individual, the ruler, the noble, the person who is in charge of that situation, addressed that person first, and then went from there and handled it. Again, righteous anger makes a plan. It makes a plan to destroy a problem. It makes a plan to destroy a problem. And that's what he did. He planned out on how to destroy these problems. And I say that because, I think of Jesus when basically the second time he goes in and turns over tables in the temple. It basically says he goes the night before, kind of views what's going on in the temple. And I can imagine it stirred him up. And instead of handling right then, it says he goes back to Bethany, and then he returns the next day. And then he turns over tables. So in his righteous anger, he made a plan. And then he did some practical steps or made a point by turning over tables to get things accomplished or destroy a problem. And you see that with Nehemiah. And so he handles complex situations. Where do we get wisdom? Bible's clear. James 1:5. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." And the idea is we can come and ask God to help us. And sometimes when I share that, sometimes the answer is just wait to hear from him. Sometimes we think, well, if he's not giving me a solution, then I'll try to handle this myself. I don't know about you, but that doesn't tend to work out well in most scenarios when you try to take it on and figure it out yourself. And I also share, I've learned from counseling that just because I handled a situation one way in its somewhat similar situation, I'm not going to handle it the same way. Because obviously it's God who's giving me the counsel, and God's the one who's supposed to, and the Spirit leading me in the guidance. And it's not, every situation's not handled the same. Different people, different perspectives, all sorts of things. And so you allow God to be the one guide you in those things. And the last thing you see with Nehemiah is his courage to act decisively. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind." And so he gave him courage to act decisively. One of my favorite passages, and I share this with you guys all the time, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." The idea that sometimes you have to say offensive things, as long as you're not doing it just to be offensive. Sometimes the word of God is offensive to people's lives. And I just shared this with my boys last night. Some of the greater relationships I've had is because God put it on my heart to share something with the person from the Bible. And I thought, they're not going to handle this well. They're not going to take it well. And they didn't necessarily take it well. But they were thankful later on. Not necessarily right after. Not like, oh, thank you for rebuking me. So happy for you. But later on, they thanked me and shared because I gave them what was truth. Me and my wife's first marriage counseling session. And you guys, if you don't know this scenario, basically, within a couple weeks, I had broken up with a girl. Me and Michelle started going out, and then we decided to get married. So all that within 2 weeks. 10, 18, yeah. But the marriage counseling was maybe a month later when we decided to do marriage counseling. But all that, you can imagine that mess being brought to a pastor, and he's like, holy cow. And I shared basically that I had not necessarily been listening to the Lord. I was going after the Lord in some areas, and other areas I was compromised and all sorts of things. And what that pastor did is look at my wife and go, what is wrong with you? Do not marry this guy. He's not listening to the Lord, even by his own confession, and gave my wife the truth, and what he assessed and what was being presented to him. And it was the truth. And I went back to my men's group. First, I had to make sure that my wife was still going to marry me after the counseling session. And we obviously did. I went back to my men's group, and I told them, and they're like, oh, weren't you mad? And I go, no, I wasn't, because he was just giving my wife the honest truth, the biblical truth. And what's so interesting about that is, you know, that same person ended up being one of my best buds, and I ended up working with him 5 years later on staff. As a pastor. But he, you know, I'll never forget that. He gave me the honest truth, and he gave my wife the honest truth, right? That she was taking a risk. Now, wonder if she would go back on it now. But no, she wouldn't. But again, she was taking a risk with that whole thing. And all to tell you is I had known that I was in that area, and he didn't back down by giving me the truth. He knew I was be compromised in some areas. And so he knew I needed to work on that. And he wanted to make Michelle aware of that also. So, and he did that in love. He did that in love. And I'm thankful for it. You know, and I could always go to him for counseling because I knew he was going to give me the truth, no matter if it was offensive or not. And that's what you want from people, right? To give you truth. And that is loving, loving. And again, you want to do that with one another. Give them the gospel truth. Give them the gospel truth. And sometimes that gospel truth is not opening your mouth. Again, there's other ways in which you handle these situations, right? But you want to be guided by the Holy Spirit in those situations. With that, hopefully you learned some things as we've gone through Nehemiah. I think we'll just go next week. We'll probably do a Good Friday study on Wednesday. Right, because it is Easter coming up. So with that, and then I think we'll continue and go through Esther, the next book here after this, the following week. So with that, let's pray. Lord, just thank you for your word. Thank you again what this book displays and shares with us, just a good book in leadership, how to love people, how to lead people, how to show them what truth is. Lord, and again, your loving hand is in the midst of all of this, warning a group over and over and over, and providing mercy and grace in this whole situation to bring about people that would give them the truth and show them what's right and share your word. Lord, I just thank you for that in my own life. And I know the people here could share that same truth, that people were willing to share with them in love the truth of your word. And Lord, help us to be willing and be bold enough to share that with others that don't know you, that need to know you, or need to know what your word says on an issue. Lord, give us that strength. Give us that boldness. I just ask that you'd fill each and every one of us with your spirit. I ask this in Jesus' name. And we all say, amen.